reading from the first chapter of Malachi. We will read from verse 9 to the end. And now, I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your persons? Saith the Lord of hosts. Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do ye kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. For from the rising of the sun even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye have profaned it, in that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. Ye said also, behold, what a weariness is it, and ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And he brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus she brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand? Saith the Lord. But cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male, and voweth, and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen.
After a lovely lunch, the tendency is for our bodies to be a little heavy. And maybe our spirits sometimes can be a little heavy as well from food. And as a result, there may be the tendency to want to fall asleep. I encourage us together that the Spirit of God might enable us, those of us who participate, to be fresh in our comments, so that there might be a perking up of the brethren and not be oppressed by the food, even though it's good for the body. For those of you who were not here yesterday, I'm sure that our brother Jonathan will have the tapes uploaded to the Growing Grace website, from which you'd be able to benefit, because we would not be able to necessarily go back and recapture everything yesterday. The only thing I want to recapture at the moment is the expression. And Brother Greg reminded us of it again last evening in the ministry. The burden of Malachi, which is really the burden of Jehovah. And Malachi himself took up the exercise as being akin to it. He bore what was the mind of Jehovah, and he was appealing to a generation that had come out of captivity, the Babylonian captivity, and who had settled down in conditions, in a position, as it were, that which was one of apathy and contentment, but exclusive of what was for the heart of Jehovah. We were reminded that they were in a right position, but the state of things with them morally was not good. And the challenge for us too was, are we as they were, in a right position? We've got all the truth, we subscribe to it, the principles of the ground of gathering, we hold tenaciously to divine things, but is it having a moral effect with us? what is my walk like? And very often that's where things differ. And so we trust that as we go through this afternoon, again, the burden of Jehovah might rest with us. That it was a deep exercise of heart that the people, that his people, might be brought back in conformity to his interest. I asked Brother Jeff to read verse 9 again, even though we had commented somewhat on verse 9, but I think we could use that as a springboard to enter upon the remaining verses of the chapter. We were brought face to face with the graciousness of God in recovery, that in spite of the abnormal condition of things, that God is available. We also said yesterday that this particular message replicates itself in the exercise to the church at Laodicea. It's Laodicean condition, and we said it was a condition of self-dependence, independency. We have everything, and we have need of nothing. And that's the spirit that could be found among us. And we need to be careful to adjust that spirit. And I was reminded of the verse in chapter 3 of Revelation, verse 18, likening it to the expression here in verse 9. Now I pray you, beseech God. And what does the Lord say in verse 18 of Revelation 3? He says, I counsel thee. I feel that that expression is very much akin to what we have here in Malachi. I counsel thee, I pray thee, I beseech thee that you look at yourself. You think that you're rich? You need to purchase white garments that thou mayest be clothed. You need to buy gold purified by the fire so that you might have real riches. You need to remove the nakedness. You need to purchase eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. And he says, I rebuke those and discipline those that I love. So I believe that it's the same character that comes out in verse 9 here. I pray you and beseech you that, and now I pray you beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been of your hand, and he will accept. This hath been of your hand, and will he accept any of your persons? So, the matter of adjustment is necessary, and it is on the line of the divine grace and favor of God that recovery will come to pass. And so I trust that we might move on from that line if there are any additional comments on verse 9. If not, we can move on, because verse 10 follows up with a question, as it were, that is very searching.
Jeffrey drew attention yesterday to what I have in the margin of my Newbery Bible. Beseech the face of God.
Yes.
And that's closeness, you know, there's that relationship, such as you've mentioned in Revelation 3, buy of me. And further down in verse 20, Christ takes up a position, I stand at the door and knock. So we're brought, you know, we need to be brought into close quarters with God, with divine person.
So that's where the adjustment is going to take place. There'll be no adjustment apart from that sense of the falling on the face, realizing the one with whom we have to do.
In a sense, though, in this next verse, it seems as if God is not expecting a response to this verse. I don't know if I'm right in saying that, but in verse 10, it says, who is there among you that would even shut the doors? I'm reading it from the Derby translation. You would not kindle fire on my altar for nothing. I have no delight in you, saith Jehovah your host, neither will I accept an oblation at your hand. So, although there's this hint of this encouragement to turn to the face of God in this way, there seems to be a very definite lack of expectation on God's part. Am I right? This verse, because he seems to see right into their hearts and to detect that there's a complete lack of interest in him. There's more interest in self, because they would not even shut the doors. Perhaps that means to stop what was going on, and they would not kindle fire on my altar for nothing, for anything. So, can we have some help, or is that the wrong way of looking at it?
Do you think, Simon, it might be that in verse 9, Malachi, a burdened man, burdened on Jehovah's behalf, he inserts this statement parenthetically. He says, and now I pray you, beseech God, that he will be gracious unto us. And then he resumes, after saying that, to pass on to them the word of Jehovah. He says, this hath been of your hand, will he accept any of your persons, saith Jehovah of hosts. It's as though the man responsible to give this message of judgment, with a burden and a heart for the people, he inserts his desire, but a godly desire, that beseech God.
And that's why we've said that we cannot separate Malachi from the burden. It's the burden of Jehovah, but it's Malachi's burden. And he feels very convicted of bringing that burden in its full weight so that it can be measured effectively and there might be an effective response. He says, will he accept any of your persons? Will Jehovah, is he the type of person who looks at persons and gives deferential treatment? Absolutely not. And then he opens up in the next verse to the fact that there ought to be those in your midst who could be exercised enough about the condition of things to stop what was going on.
Yeah.
And there is none.
Yeah.
You remember, it is Paul in the Corinthians, when speaking of those who were going to law, taking their brethren to law, he says, isn't there a wise brother among you?
Mm.
A simple brother. Someone, he was not a lawyer, he didn't become a judge, but he has spiritual capacity and enablement to be able to discern things. Why not hear him? And I think that this is the challenge that Malachi is bringing. Mm. Is there not someone among you who could recognize that Jehovah is being dishonored?
Yes.
Stop the sacrifices, because there is nothing in it for him.
Yes. In Haggai, there was a pretty immediate response to the message that the prophet brought. But here in Malachi, as far as I can see, there is no recorded response. I take it that the remnant that's referred to in chapter 3 already existed. But there was a long passage of time between Malachi, with which the Old Testament closes, and the opening of the New Testament. And there's still a remnant there. And in between there were the Maccabees. There were faithful Jews. And we don't know, you know, what the result of this ministry of Malachi really was in the longer term. But I'm sure what you're saying about verse 12 is right. Some writers render it Oh, that there was one among you who would shut the doors, so that you might not kindle my, so that she might not kindle fire on my altar to no purpose. And that's incredibly solemn, isn't it? God was saying, stop it. Mm-hmm. Please stop it. It's so bad. And if they realized how bad it was, then properly speaking, there should have been repentance, and then there could be recovery.
Robert, you referred to the remnant that evidently existed at the opening of the New Testament.
Yeah.
You can think of Zechariah and Simeon and Anna. So clearly there was a response to this,
yes,
even though it's not recorded. And as you say, there's after this, there's 400 silent years,
yes,
as far as the outward testimony of Scripture is concerned. Mm. But the wonderful thing is that that's not to say that God wasn't at work for 400 years.
No.
And I suppose this brings out a wonderful principle that even when outwardly there's no apparent response, the Lord is at work, the Spirit is at work, and there is a response to the exaltation of the Spirit. And we might be encouraged by that. We might not see much in the way of outward evidence of these things, but we shouldn't assume that all is lost and that we should give up. And I'm quite sure that that's why Malachi persists, and why we have a holy record of it. Because however little the evidence is, there surely was a response to this very solemn exhortation.
Dave, can you tell us, please, we've had it just at the end of verse 8, but there are 21 references to the Lord of Hosts in Malachi. Don't quote me on the number. There must be a significance in that. One of the reasons why I ask it is that I believe the very first mention of the name of Jehovah of Hosts is Hannah's supplication, which was a very dark day in Israel's history as well. And yet we have a godly woman who, for the first time in Scripture, refers or addresses Jehovah of Hosts. And you've got it 21 times at least in this short book.
Would you like to lead us on?
No.
I think Brother Jeff is asking a general question, even though he labeled it with David. Let's see what the problem
is. Well, as you prodded me, Nick has referred to the smallness of things. We live in a day of small things. But it seems a wonderful reaching out of faith to address God as the supreme one of all gatherings, heavenly and earthly. He is the Lord of them all. And yet here we are looking at ourselves numerically, very few in number. And yet we have this relationship with the one who is supreme in all hosts. I think that's an outreach of faith.
Mm-hmm.
And wonderfully in regard to Hannah, if that was the first occasion, I think it is.
Paul connects it with the remnant, doesn't he, when he quotes from Isaiah in Romans 9:29. He says, and as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of hosts had left us a seed,
mm-hmm,
we had been as Sodom and made like Eden to Gomorrah.
Yeah.
So the eye of faith looks up to God in that character when things have become so small that they might even disappear.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
It's already been said, and we should be enormously encouraged by the fact that in chapter 3 there is a remnant within a remnant. Mm-hmm. And although we take these things to heart, and perhaps there are things in our hearts and in our lives that have to be judged and confessed to the Lord, nevertheless, there is still this remnant within a remnant, and every reason to go on in the smallness to seek to maintain the truth proper to the position that we're in.
It's a name or description that brings before us the greatness of God, isn't it? And the power of God. And sometimes we lose sight of that. If we have low thoughts of God, it's going to lead in due course to low practice. So let's get our eye on who is speaking here. The Lord of hosts, and further down it says, I'm a great king.
So that in the matter of not specifically showing us who's the remnant here yet, there is a challenge for us today that we might hear of the condition of things that's existing and ask ourselves the question to the degree that we contribute to the weakness of the condition and therefore might be exercised enough to be part of that remnant in recovery in light of what the Lord of hosts wants to bring to us concerning himself. So there needs to be deep exercise on our part that we might leave here not just saying, well, we read about Malachi and the history and the conditions of things, but to what degree are we bearing deep response to conditions that should be adjusted for the glory of God?
I wonder if it's acceptable to take up a slightly different interpretation of verse 10, where there's a challenge that's brought. Is there anyone here who would actually get up off their seats and do something for nothing? You know, would you even open the doors if you weren't going to get something out of it? Would you kindle a fire on my altar if there wasn't something for you? Is that not a prevailing attitude amongst many Christians and can be amongst us? What am I going to get out of it? What's in it for me? Yeah. And I was thinking very much of the comment Paul made yesterday and Andrew is linking them together. Andrew referred us back to the very first issue that was addressed, the doubting of God's love and the need to come back to that. And when we're talking about the offerings, Paul brought us way back to Genesis chapter 4, the offering of Cain. And Jude takes up the same matters we've had here. Gone the way of Cain, a false way of sacrifice. He speaks of just what we're reading here, this back chat, the right word for it is spiteful talking back. The word Jude uses is the gainsaying of Korah. And then here, the error of Balaam for reward. Yeah. Ministry for reward. And the adjustment that's needed is to give up those sorts of things. This attitude of what's in it for me. What's in it for God? And that comes back to having an appreciation of the greatness of his love for us, and that's where Jude leads on to, keeping yourself in the love of God.
Of course, sacrifice has been a big theme of what we've been looking at already. The sacrifices that they were offering were of no value to them. So they offered them to God. I'm sure there is a connection here with the verse that you've been pointing out, verse 10, because self-interest, what's in it for me, really, is the complete opposite of the spirit of sacrifice. It should mark us all in all our lives, that we are giving because we love God We appreciate his love for us. Mm-hmm. We want to respond to that. Mm-hmm. But we can very often be occupied with just ourselves. And I think when you look, for instance, at the behaviour of the priests, the time of Hannah, the sons of Eli, they were seeking to get out of what they were doing. It was what they were seeking to get out of it was entirely for themselves, not for God. In the most corrupt form, I know, but in principle, that's what they were doing.
So I think in both positions, whether what you just suggested, Greg, or what we've said before, what comes clearly to the surface is that there is no exercise whatsoever about what is for God. None whatsoever. And then he concludes it by saying, I have no delight in you. And that's very solemn. It's the voice of God. I have no delight in you. You think that what you've been bringing, at least it passes muster? I think you have that expression here. No, it does not pass muster. Not with me. I will not be content to receive the polluted sacrifices, the polluted bread. I will not be. I will not be because I will. You will not do it to your governor, and he will accept it. So therefore, I have no delight whatsoever, not now just in sacrifices, I have no delight in you. Because I think there is a synonymous relationship between you and your sacrifice that you're bringing. As we were saying, that the sacrifice that was brought should have represented the greatness of Christ. And since it was not doing that, God could not countenance that.
John encouraged us yesterday to focus where we could on what's positive, and that's certainly what Malachi brings in verse 11, isn't it?
Yeah.
He puts the utter contrast between what was the condition that then obtained with what would be when his name would be exalted and when a pure oblation would be brought.
It's interesting that concludes the paragraph that begins, I have loved you. That we go straight through, I find no delight in you. I still love you. I love you. I never stop loving you. But what I want is response in a right way, not just a public do the right thing. So that people can see. So people can say, "What? Oh, they're good people, aren't they? Don't they do it right?" It's only self-gratification, not God-gratification.
It is really beautiful to see that God does not surrender his faults. That they go through, all the way through. They're going all the way through to eternity, in spite of how we behave or react towards his thoughts. And that thought of love, I think, is important to have brought back here, because that is the sum and substance as to how he's moving in relation to these people who, in whom there is no seeming delight being produced by them for him.
In verse 6, we have, you priests that despise my name. And here in verse 11, we have, my name shall be great among the nations. So it's the complete opposite, the contrast of what was going on then and what will be in the future day. God will see to it that he gets the glory he has a right to.
It's interesting that in the context of Malachi, where they were falling short was in giving due glory to God's name. And we might expect the Lord's response that his name shall be great among my people. But he goes further than that, great among the nations.
Yeah, it's an expansion here. Not just my people, just not the nation of Israel. It's my people. the people as a covered group on earth. I like to think of the fact that, you know, when you get the expression from the rising of the sun, though what we have in that verse is millennial in character and it will come out in full bloom and blossom at the millennial day. But think of it, as I was looking at this a few weeks ago, and, you know, I connected Psalm 113 and verse 3, where that expression comes up. It says, from the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same, let Jehovah's name be praised. And I was very impressed with the fact that there is a universal glory that God gets even now. That we don't wait for the millennial day for it, even though that will be the greatest expression then. Think of it this way. We met this morning at 10 o'clock for the breaking of bread, right?
11
o'clock. Yeah, on American time. We met at 11 o'clock this morning. Right at this moment, in my local assembly, they're meeting. In some other place later on, they'll be meeting. And go through the whole world, and what do you get? A response to God every moment of time. Presently. Think then what it would be like universally in that millennial day. If we can have a bit of a foretaste at the moment, even though we may not, when we leave here this evening, we may go on to our homes and get ready for bed and there'll be no voice uttered anymore while we are sleeping, but throughout the world there'll be a voice. And I was very struck by that, of the continuity of praise to God every moment of the day. And so I connected that back with this expression, from the rising of the sun, even unto its setting, my name shall be great. And God's going to make sure that that is happening presently. He'll make sure that that's going to happen millennially.
Join with saints from every nation, every tribe and tongue. I got a text, a photo message through at about 3:30 a.m. this morning from a brother visiting in eastern Nepal, and it was a photograph of a small company of saints who evidently were meeting together about that time for worship. So that's a practical illustration there of what you're saying. And it's good also in circumstances of weakness and smallness, numerically, locally, to take account of what the more general picture and what God is doing universally. So I think we can, while keeping it in the context of the future, we can encourage ourselves by such a scripture as this.
But does this not also, in the context of what's before us, demonstrates to us how God guards his honor? Israel was despising him, but he says, in the nation, there will be a response to me.
I think that contrast is implicit right from what Simon said at the beginning. You know, God is going to, even if this is not coming from Israel, and even if it's not coming from those particularly that Malachi was directly addressing, God will have his portion.
Yes.
And that's an encouragement, or rather should I say, a challenge to our hearts as to whether we're giving our best. The best of our years, those who are young, best of our time, the best of our devotion, the best of our abilities, you know, the the best robe, the first robe, was brought out of the house for the prodigal. The challenge to Ephesus was that they had given up their best love, their first love. And these are things that God takes pleasure in. And it's a challenge on a Lord's Day morning. You know, are we just going to go through a routine, not say a liturgy, but, you know, is it fresh? Or is it stale? Or is it predictable? Or is it the same hymns? Or the same time scale? And we feel it more as of a duty than as an enjoyment. More as something that we have to go through with, rather than something which not only should be bringing joy and delight to the heart of God, but which should be illuminating our own souls also. So the words, you know, taken home to our hearts are very challenging.
The Lord said, did he not, when he was here, if these hold their peace, the very stones will cry out. And we have to challenge ourselves, as Andy's been pointing out. You know, if we're not giving the Lord the right place, there are others that might do so.
Yes.
They might not be necessarily ecclesiastically on the mark.
Mm.
But we have to challenge our own lives.
When Elijah said, I only am left.
Jehovah spoke about the 7,000 that hadn't bowed the knee to Baal or kissed his image. And it is the case that the Lord of hosts has his people everywhere. And thank God for that.
So you think, therefore, this is with a view to provoking them, in reminding them that what should be coming from them, because of the privileges they had, but there had not been the response. Malachi is pointing out to them that there is coming a day when what you should have given will take place in every position, geographically, throughout the whole world, and it will be non-stop. It will be continuous. Not only continual, it will be continuous.
Yes. You almost wonder whether there was a response to Malachi like there was to Paul, when Paul said, "Lo, we turn to the nations." Because this here, verse 11, really is just a little interlude, isn't it? He resumes the sorrowful aspect of the burden in verse 12. But ye profane.
Now, could we connect, because I think the same verse has the idea of an oblation that is suitable. Mr. Darby calls it a pure oblation. Could we say something on that? Because that's the result of what will come to him if there is an adjustment from Israel. But if there is the nation or the nations, there will be coming, he says, a pure oblation, for my name shall be of great among the nations, saith Jehovah of hosts. So could we say a little about the pure oblation? What's its character?
I can't help but think of the from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, when this word for oblation is mentioned in connection with the offerings. It's mentioned in Leviticus chapter 2 with what we call the meal offering or meat offering, or modern translations have the grain offering. But as you trace through some of the other offerings, when the lamb, the burnt offering, was offered in the morning and in the evening, there was an entire cluster of offerings presented together with it. And that cluster of offerings became known as the morning oblation and the evening oblation. This was something that was for the heart and satisfaction of God. And we're often touched when we read of those such as Elijah, Daniel, who had a particular activity, God would, at the time of the evening oblation, the very time Lord Jesus passed through those 3 hours of darkness.
In the millennium, the offerings that are brought will have the character of memorial, won't they? It is remarkable that, you know, God has given us all the detail that he has about the various classes of offering at the beginning of Leviticus, that, as we know, speak in various ways in detail about the Lord Jesus, and God wants us to understand his delight in his Son in this world and going into death. But evidently in the millennium, those on earth will look back and take account of the fact that these offerings speak of what Christ has accomplished for God's glory and for their blessing. But you had something else in mind, David, about what the character of the oblation was.
Yes.
What were you thinking of?
No, I was just basically thinking what Greg was saying.
Yeah.
I was just adding to that, you remember when Noah came out of the ark and he offered the offering, the burnt offering on the altar? It said, Jehovah smelled the sweet odor.
Yeah.
And I think that's the character of the pure offering. Sweet odor.
Yes.
And that's what he's looking for and yearning for among his people. Not getting it, but he says, among the nations, there will be that which will be sweet. A pure oblation, for my name shall be great among the nations.
Mm.
So I was thinking of the odor in that sense.
In Numbers 28, when he presents the whole cluster of offerings that make up that morning and evening oblation, he uses that expression in verse 6. It is the continual burnt offering which was ordained on Mount Sinai for a sweet odour.
Mm-hmm.
And you get every feature of the offerings coming out there. The lambs, the fine flour, the oil, the strong drink for a drink offering. Every aspect of the offerings is brought together into one in presenting that which is an eternal reminder of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus in those 3 hours of darkness.
And in that same chapter, the expression bread is used in verse 2.
Mm-hmm.
The bread we had yesterday, the polluted bread.
Yeah.
So there is another contrast here.
Yeah. My bread.
Yes. So now in verse 11 then, we're saying that he's been addressing what will come out of the nations, what will come yet millennially, and then it seems as though in verse 12 he returns back to Israel.
Mm.
The but is always a strong conjunction in scripture that brings in a contrast between things.
Mm.
But ye profane it. What is that it? Ye profane my name, is it not? You've profaned my name.
Three times we have my name.
Yes.
In my first. And everything that my name cannot.
So we might want to develop that a little bit more, because I think that's a very solemn challenge, what the name implies. We talk about our Magna Carta in Matthew 11:28. Where two or three are gathered together unto my name. 1820. I said 28. Let me have the brother see you.
The numbers were there.
I just didn't massage them. But. Yes, so Matthew 11, Matthew 18:20. We often think that there is an automatic feature to that, you know, because we are together, the twos and threes, we are together, it's automatic, he's there. Well, I think we've had to be awakened to the reality that that is not the case. If there is not the governance of what the name means, then let me not boast in anything. Because I might be boasting about his presence when it's absent. Because there is not the character associated with the name.
Many years ago, a young brother made a remark that was very, very perceptive and heart-wrenching in a way. He said, we often claim to be gathered together to the name of the Lord Jesus, but are we really gathered to the name of those gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus? And in a sense, in the idea of trying to refuse denominational titles becomes one.
Yeah.
You know, and here this matter of the name, it comes out so attractively, having been despised in chapter 1, and then, as you say, David, referred to in verse 12 here as it. He goes through the rest of the book, and the glory and the greatness of his name just comes out beautifully. Verse 14, my name is terrible among the nations. Yeah. And then chapter 2, verse 2, give glory unto my name. And I won't refer to them all, but we run into the later chapters, those that thought upon his name. And then chapter 4, unto you that fear my name. There is a proper regard that's to be had for his name, his person.
Yes, because his name speaks of who he is. And if we value him, we'll value his name, don't we?
Takes us to the heart of who God is. And for us, that is now fully revealed in the New Testament, in the revelation of the Son, of the Father's love, and all the wealth of apprehension and knowledge of God that brings us into, in his glory and in his and in his triunity. But in regard to Matthew 18:20, David, would you say that it's our apprehension of the Lord's person that is very important? You know, if in our consciousness we seek to apprehend and have that apprehension, conscious knowledge for us that he is there, that would, as you said previously, to use your expression, that would bring about adjustment.
Yeah. It's a very practical thing and applicable to the day in which we live, predominantly. Because the real perception of what is involved in his name, which equates with the person, has been corrupted by those who seek to produce in persons, by using other means, a sense of awe, a sense of the glory of this person. It might be by buildings, might be investments, incense, might even be by music, to impress upon our emotions when we are gathered together. But here, it's got nothing to do with buildings, or music, or investments, or that sort of thing. It's a spiritual perception in the soul and in the affections as to the greatness of the person who is not only our Saviour, but is our Lord. Mm. It is, in effect, and I remember thinking about this many, many years ago, how would we react when we came into the meeting if one day we saw the Lord sitting on the front seat?
Yes, yes.
Do you mean things would be different?
Yeah.
Thoughts, actions, everything would be adjusted because He is there. The brethren is there.
Yeah.
But do we perceive it?
Is it, again, not because we things have become commonplace with us at times? The meetings, yes, are regulated, become every Tuesday evening for us and every Lord's Day, so it's regulated and that's why you come. Or is it that although there is a regulation of time, that there is an anticipation and an expectancy as to the one with whom we are meeting as a company together, which really flows out from my personal engagement and enjoyment with Him? Because if there isn't that personally, then don't expect that when we come into these four walls, we're going to put our headphones on and connect to heaven, and everything will be honky-dory and wonderful. Very often, that's really how we behave in that sense. But if there is a governance of me on a daily basis at work, among my colleagues, well, I don't have too many, at school, at play, is there a governance? That is what will determine the true appreciation of the magnitude of His presence when we come together.
The question is, who is doing the gathering?
Mm-hmm. Yes. Who's the gathering center?
Who's the gathering power? Is that what you had in mind, John?
Exactly, yeah. I mean, is there any sense of it?
Mm-hmm.
Is there any reality? Is that really is the issue before us?
Mm-hmm.
We talk about being gathered to His name, but we think we're gathered.
Mm-hmm.
I'm walking across there. I'm gathered with others. That's not the case.
John, I can always remember, and you'll know who I'm talking about, and he was sitting right there in this very hall. And it was during the Lord's Supper, and a hymn was given out, and everybody stood up, but this person didn't. He remained seated. And after the meeting, he was asked as to why he hadn't stood up. And he looked up in amazement. And he said, I wasn't here. It's your grandfather. He was in heaven. And the matter of standing up at all rest was exterior, spiritual. He was elevated into a different place. He knew the reality of the presence of the Lord. And all exterior things just disappeared.
This goes back to what we were saying yesterday, I think, about our occupation the rest of the days of the week. If we're occupied with the Lord's things, then when we're conscious of the Spirit drawing us together, then from the outset we're conscious of the Lord's presence. But don't we, in practice, brethren, often we come to the meeting with such a paucity of prepared hearts that we need to get worked up to a state, and you know, the meeting, it takes time to get rolling. There's a lethargy. And I think we very often feel this, a heavy weight that we seem to need to be help one another along before we reach the point at which we get something. I don't think that's how it should be. You know, I speak to myself, especially, but I really want to stress what came out yesterday, that it's a 24/7 thing, being occupied with the things of the Lord. And when we are found together, it's a continuation, should be a continuation of what we enjoy individually, but now that we're together, then we can give expression one to another to the feelings of the whole company. Mm.
So as we said, Israel is brought back into the picture again in verse 12. And now the matter of the table of the Lord, after we spoke of profaning his name, and the table of the Lord is polluted. The fruit thereof, his food, is contemptible. So it seems to bring his majesty into question, his greatness, because whatever we bring will speak of him. And if we've brought the polluted, then we're saying that that's what he is. And that's a very contemptible position to be in.
Yeah. Just to come back briefly on the name of the Lord, I was thinking of the last verse of Genesis chapter 4, where it says, "He said, to him also was born a son, and he called his name Enosh." Enosh meaning man, as weak, or mortal, as we have given Psalm 8, verse 4, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" And then the second half of the verse says, then people began to call on the name of Jehovah. At the point where they realized, so to speak, that man is nothing before God, they could call upon his name.
Why is it that just here we have this expression, the table of the Lord? Because actually it's a reference to the altar. The altar was Jehovah's table as far as Israel was concerned. But why is that expression just brought here? Because we've also got this expression, his meat.
And fruit as well.
The fruit. So what is on the table, speaking humanly, is what God partakes of.
Yes.
It's for him, for his pleasure. Mm.
And it is what he wants to enjoy and delight in. But what is contrary to himself, there is no participation. He cannot partake of that. It's no longer his bread, Numbers 28. It's polluted. It doesn't speak of him. It doesn't speak of Christ. Mm.
We have it in verse 7 of chapter 1. Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar. And ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say the table of Jehovah is contemptible. Seems as if what they had done was now, in a way, a cause for them to say it's polluted.
So, but the expression there, the table of Jehovah, would be what is in relation to his great acts towards them as Jehovah. Here is the table of the Lord, seemingly bringing out more the lack of response to his authority.
Yes.
You see?
So it's Jehovah in verse 7 and Adonai, is it here? In
Adonai in verse 12, that's what I'm thinking.
Yeah. In the notes, it does say in some translations it could be Jehovah for both.
It says that, yes, some read Jehovah, but it would seem to me it's Adonai. The matter of his total rights and authority that is absolutely despised, and God cannot countenance the same.
That such a unique expression is what's carried into the New Testament, also uniquely in 1 Corinthians 10.
Yes.
1 Corinthians 10 strongly brings in the matter of fellowship.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And perhaps I'm not alone, but I can confess that certainly at times when particularly feeling breakdown, particularly around periods of division and confusion and difficulty, I've come to meetings at times and felt, is it real? What's the point? Is the Lord really there? Is it really His? And that on my part would have been a reflection of this same sort of attitude. It's particularly when things are weak and small and failing that this is being addressed to us. It might not seem much, but if the matter of fellowship is to be upheld and the honour of His name is to be upheld, we've got to respect this central occasion of being together as believers.
But it's not less true, Greg. You might have a meeting of 100. You may only have 3 gathered to His name. Make sure you're one of the 3.
Strengthen the position by 1.
Yes, exactly.
So I trust that, you know, as we talk about these things, that they do not, that rather they resonate with us. Mm-hmm. Because that is, I think, would be the objective of the exercise together for these days that we will be here. That the message doesn't become a historical matter, or else we would have missed the real meaning of the occasion together. We are being spoken here now, I think, as the 50, 60,000 who've come out of Babylon. That's who we are today. We're those who've come out of Babylon. We've come back to a place to pick up on the first recovery of Nehemiah and Ezra, who were the leaders in that line first. And then we come on to the secondary tier with Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, picking it up in the second generation, as it were. That's where we are. And so, will we answer, or will we be spoken to as those who have an indifference to the things of God, who are bringing polluted sacrifices, who are despising His name?
Well, it says at the end of verse 12, His meat is contemptible. There is a sense, isn't there, in which the priests were reaping what they had been sowing in the parts of the offerings were food for them.
Yeah. Yes.
They acquiesced as far as the substandard nature of the offerings that were brought were concerned. And now they were complaining about the quality of what was their food. It's true, isn't it? And just for a minute, thinking about the Lord's Supper. Look, we don't go to get, we go to give. But what a lot we get when we do go to give. It's extraordinary, isn't it? And we can see that the priests were suffering because of their own unfaithfulness.
Some may not have heard the illustration, but there was a brother invited to preach at another hall one evening. He took his little boy along, and as he walked into the meeting hall, he noticed a collection box on the wall, and he popped a pound in. And at the end of the meeting, the local brethren said to him, thanks for coming, dear brother. We like to help those who come with their travel expenses. And they opened up the box and gave him the contents, and it was a pound. And his little boy said, Dad, if you'd have put more in, you'd have got more out.
It is.
You know, I remember as a young person that the first Bible reading I went to where I really got something out of it. It had been on 2 Corinthians 12, I think it was. And before going, I read a few books beforehand and looked at a couple of commentaries and jotted down some questions. And I came back from the meeting saying, that was a fantastic Bible reading. I don't think it was any different to any of the other Bible readings, but having made preparation beforehand, none of us, whatever age or stage, can afford to just turn up at a meeting and wing it, you know, get by.
David, help us with the last verse, because I'm not able to understand exactly how we bring an application to this. But what about this person in verse 14 who has got something that would be acceptable, but for a wrong reason he substitutes something that is inferior?
Would you mind if we just quickly, because I don't know that we actually finished up verse 13, would you mind if we just...
You've got 10 minutes.
Yes, I know. We're going to have to... well, the brethren have 10 minutes, not me. The brethren will help us in the 10 minutes. It says, behold, what a weariness. Ye have puffed at it, saith Jehovah of hosts. Ye bring that which was torn, lame, sick. Thus ye bring the oblation. Should I accept this at your hand? I realize that much of this has been emphasized before, earlier, and today as well. But it seems as though the Spirit of God keeps reminding us of these things. You know, things are not repeated. We think that sometimes things are repeated because there is nothing better to say in Scripture. No, the repeats are for a purpose. To re-emphasize to our hearts so that we might grapple with it. It was lame. Yeah, I said that before, but I want you to get the message. That it was lame. It was polluted bread. It is polluted. Do you get the sense of the burden of Jehovah? That's what he wants us to grapple with. And so that's why I feel we are reminded afresh here. You say, what weariness. How burdensome, you say. You're putting an injunction upon us. He says, I'm telling you this because it affects my honor and glory, and you have been dishonoring me.
There's also an intensification here. Because it speaks about that which is torn, that which is very obviously unfit for the presence of God. I mean, I know if something's lame, it may be possible to do something that obscures the fact that it's lame. Certainly you might notice something was blind or sick that was on the altar, but you can certainly see when something's been torn apart on the altar that it's not fit for the presence of God. And this is an intensification as well, as a re-emphasis of the point that God is making. But the lower we go, the lower we go further.
Yeah, that's true.
And that's always something to keep in mind.
So, if we move on, or you want to move us on, Brother Jeff. Cursed be the one that has in his flock a male, and I believe that this would pick up the peace offering aspect of things here, because you've got the vow in there. He has a male, a suitable animal to bring, and to commit himself to Jehovah, but what does he do? Instead, he sacrifices unto Jehovah a corrupt thing. There is that which is suitable, and you have overlooked the suitability, and you've gone for that which is corrupt. This is, I think, a very serious matter. A very serious matter. Sacrificing what has effect speaks to us, speaks to God of his own very character, because then you are labeling him as defective. Mm-hmm.
perhaps also involve what we were speaking of yesterday, that the offering, the man is offering it intimately associated. We started off in these earlier verses that where there is a degree of repetition with the blind and the lame and the sick. And then we had the torn and the lame and the sick. And I can't help thinking of that expression, the blind and the lame, hated of David's soul. You know, spiritual blindness will bring blind offerings. Incapacity to walk properly as a believer will bring offerings that are unsuitable. Sickness in spiritual things will bring something that's unsuitable. But here, one who has in his flock a male, one who is in Christ, we might say, dare he live a lifestyle that's inappropriate and unsuitable and then think to bring an offering? Has the capacity to bring what's proper because of his position as a Christian, but because of the character of life, there's something less than suitable that's brought.
Which would be the spirit of compromise?
Mm-hmm.
Yes, because mm-hmm. that's what's happening. Mm-hmm.
Perhaps, you know, Paul's expression, let a man examine himself mm-hmm. and then let him meet him.
And evidence that says, cursed be the deceiver. Mm. We might be able to deceive the brethren, mm-hmm. but we certainly will not deceive the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
He looks into our hearts. Mm-hmm. He knows the motives, and he can judge rightly. Mm.
So the final analysis, in the final analysis, if Jehovah is robbed, then the priests are robbed. There's no food for the priest to sustain the Levitical priestly service, and hence nothing for God. And so it's a kind of a chain reaction effect. If we then are adjusted and there is that which is for God, then the priest will have, whether it is the meal offering, the leftover of the meal offering, or whether it is the peace offering, which is the fellowship offering, there will be that in suitability for sustaining priestly service. And we said when we began and the priests were addressed, we said that the priests are addressed because things begin there. The priests stand in for God. They secure what is for the heart of God. And as a result, the priest's lips are supposed to speak knowledge. You have a closing thought on verse 14, Brother Jeff?